And verse 17. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? That's quite a question. Even if you shorten it, it has great significance. What shall the end be? As I intimated earlier in the meetings, predicting the future is no easy thing. History is littered with the remains of shattered predictions and red-faced would-be prophets who thought that they could tell you what was coming. Let me just give you a brief list of some who thought they could foretell the future, and in many cases, even the near future. And many of the people I'm about to quote were experts in their field, but that did not stop them from making statements that history would later show was foolish, incorrect, and extremely myopic. So here are some just from the non-religious world, the secular world. For instance, in 1857, the Boston Globe carried this startling headline that energy crisis looms, world to go dark. And the reason that the world was going to go dark was explained in the article that there was a scarcity of whale blubber. And as a result of that, there would be a darkness, an inability to have candles and to make light, because obviously there was no other way of making light, was there? Western Union, in 1876, to come about 25 years more recent, said that the telephone had too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. The device, they said, is inherently of no value to us. Come a little further. Scientific America, July 1899, said that the improvement in city conditions by the general adoption of motor cars could not be overestimated. They described what it would be like. Clean streets, dust-free and odorless, light rubber-tired vehicles would eliminate a greater part. Now, how's this for a description of the Merritt Parkway or Interstate 84? It would eliminate a greater part of the nervousness, distraction, and strain of modern metropolitan life. Very good. A famous quote from Daryl Zanuck, head of the 20th Century Fox, in 1946, he said, television won't be able to hold on to any market it captures after the first 6 months. People are going to get tired of staring at a plywood box every night. 3 years later, Popular Mechanics said that whereas a calculator on the ENIAC, the first computer, is equipped with 18,000 vacuum tubes and weighs 30 tons, that computers in the future may only have 1,000 vacuum tubes and weigh only 1.5 tons. And 2005, one of Pat Robertson's predictions was that storms and possibly a tsunami would crash into America's coastline in 2006. It didn't happen, but what Pat Robertson said was, I have a relatively good track record. Sometimes I miss. I'll move to the religious world. Well, just I'll cut to the chase here. Instead of talking about the failed prophecies of the Mormon founder Joseph Smith, of the Baptist William Miller, of the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses Charles Russell, of Hal Lindsey in his book, The Great Late Great Planet Earth, let me give you the guy that beats them all. Just for sheer dogged determination, the man that beats them all is Edgar Wissenhart. He's like the Energizer Bunny of bad guessers. He's a retired NASA engineer who wrote a book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Take Place in 1988. He said the Lord was coming back in 1988, sometime between September 11 and September 13. The 88 proofs of this were based on a collection of dates and calculations from biblical and historical factors. He said he would stake his life on his accuracy. He was spared, by the way. They didn't execute him. When nothing happened by the end of September 13, Wissenhart revised his prediction, suggesting that the new date was September 15 at 10:55 a.m. Got that? Not 10 or 10:30 or 11. It's like planes, you know, we're going to land at 9:06. Well, 10:55 a.m., the Lord was coming. When that failed, he revised it now to October the 3rd. When that date passed, he remained undaunted. He said the evidence is all over the place that it's going to be in a few weeks anyway. After his few weeks had transpired, he finally saw his error. He claimed that he had made a teensy-weensy miscalculation of 1 year because of a fluke in the Gregorian calendar, that old Gregorian calendar thing again. He should have said 1989, not 1988. So he printed another book, Rapture Report 1990. Hold on now, because he printed another one, Rapture Report 1991. And 92. And 93. And 94. And so on. Eventually, he gave up predicting. What did he say? I can stand in front of the Lord and say I gave it my best shot. So that best shot was wrong, count 10 times, wrong, 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 10 times. The Bible, what a contrast. The scriptures are unique in that in the Old Testament alone there are over 2,000 prophecies that have already come to pass. You will look in vain for anything as reliable as this in the world. If we consider all the other religions of the world, there are 26 books that the followers of these religions claim are divinely inspired. 26. Interestingly enough, the books themselves make no such claim. And the books contain no specific prophecies. Of the more than 2,000 prophecies found in the Bible, 333 deal with the coming of the Messiah. They include 456 specific facts or details concerning the Christ who was to come. All of these prophecies were written circa 1500 BC and 400 BC, so you can see how difficult it would be to engineer this. There is no other individual in the history of mankind whose entire life has been so prophetically and predictably detailed. You can trust this book. And I hope by now you are convinced that the Bible is the only thoroughly reliable and dependable source of information about the future. Because we have some important questions to answer this morning. Peter asks, what shall the end be? And specifically, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now, whenever you consider what the Bible has to say about the future, two vital topics emerge. Globally, what's the future for the world? And personally, what's the future for you? And once you ask those questions, and a third one comes up, how can you be prepared for your future? How can you be, in the Bible's words, how can you be saved? So what's the world's future? And then we'll think about your future. The Bible tells us that there are fearful woes that are coming for this world. And there are two events that are very important to grasp. The first is that the Christians are going to be called up to heaven. And the second is that the devil is going to be cast down to earth. The Christians are going to be called up to heaven. It's impossible to gauge the influence that the Spirit of God has on our world, living in Christians and through the preaching of the gospel. But the Lord Jesus is coming back. And when he does, he will remove his people from the earth. And the reason for that, among other things, is so that they will not face the horrors, the woes that are coming. And that's why the Lord Jesus is called our deliverer from the coming wrath. That's really not speaking about saving us from hell, although he does that. Wrath has to do with earth. And he is the one who is coming to deliver us from that coming wrath. Which is why the apostle says, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus, who died for us, that whether we are alert or drowsy in our spiritual condition, we should live together with him. So the Lord is coming to remove his people. He will then reward his people for everything they have done for him, and he will make his people ready to come back with him when he returns as a king. And you need to be ready for the moment when the Lord Jesus will come. He's calling on you to strive to enter in before the door is closed. But of course, once the Christians are called up to heaven, in a very short time, the devil will be cast down to earth. Now, many people imagine the devil down in hell, in a red suit with horns and a tail and a pitchfork, gleefully watching as people on earth die and drop into hell. I can't be sure of this, but I can tell you, as far as I know, the devil has never been in hell. He was once in heaven. He was a covering cherub, and he was cast out of heaven, and he took up his position above the earth. And after the Lord Jesus comes for his people, the devil will be cast from that position above the earth, down to the earth.
And then during the tribulation, he will rage against the nation of Israel here and will gather all the armies of the world together to Armageddon. But when the Lord comes back, he will be taken from the earth and he will be thrown into the bottomless pit. And at the end of 1,000 years, the reign of Christ on earth, the devil will be taken from the bottomless pit and thrown into the lake of fire. So you'll notice his downward course from heaven to the air, to the earth, to the pit, to the lake of fire. Tragically, Revelation chapter 20 tells us of so many people that will be deceived by him and will end up following him into the lake of fire. His diabolical plan all through history has been to rob God of the glory and worship that belongs to him. He tried to do that when the Lord Jesus was here. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said, it's all yours if you will fall down and worship me. And of course, the Lord Jesus, quoting the word of God, rebuked the devil. But in this coming day, he will give power to a man who will rule over the world. And through that man, he will receive worship. Now, I know, let me speak to the Christians here for a moment. I think it's safe to say that if you had asked me 20 years ago how things were, I would tell you, well, they're far worse than when I was saved. And if you asked me 10 years ago, I would have told you things are far worse than they were 10 years before that. And I'm looking at things now, and I really can't believe the downward course that our nation is on and that our world is on. But when the Christians are gone and the devil has unrestrained power in that sense, what a hell our world is going to become. What a nightmare it's going to be living in this world. And if you're left after the Lord comes, you will live in a world that will be plunging on to its destruction at Armageddon. So I want to hurry to this topic just now, your future, and how you can be prepared, how you can be saved. That brings us to the great topic of the finished work of Christ. His words on the cross were, it is finished. What was finished? What was done? Christ accomplished on that cross what no one had ever been able to do, the work of redemption. Countless sacrifices, animal sacrifices, innumerable offerings had been slain and sacrificed and offered and had never been able to pay for sin, never been able to put away sin. Horatius Bonner wrote some words, I think they're incredible words, and we sometimes sing them, you've probably sung them many times right in this building. Richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stains. And at Calvary, that richer blood flowed to pay for sin. And if you're going to be ready, if you're going to be saved, if you're going to be in heaven, you need to have your sins washed away in that blood. Many times people imagine, well, I haven't really done anything that's all that serious. I haven't done anything that would put me behind bars, so really, am I all that bad a sinner? When I was about 13, a storm hit the Jersey coast. There was a building that was right on the beach that many people here will remember. It was called the Longport Gospel Hall. And this hurricane so stirred up the waters and the waves, they crashed into that building, smashed through the wall, flooded the basement. And when the storm cleared, a number of men in my area, where I was living, my father, my brother, a number of the other Christians, they all got together and they went down on a Saturday to dig out that building, the basement of that building. So they took me along to get me, I think, to get me out of my mother's hair. They took me along, even though I was just a little boy. And I can remember to this day being just amazed at the dirt that was in that basement and the mud. What they did is they, if you remember the basement of that gospel hall at all, you'll remember there were steps that led up to a side door. So they put planks on those steps, and just all day, they shoveled mud into a wheelbarrow, pushed the wheelbarrow up, dumped it outside, back and forth, but digging all that mud, that debris, all that dirt. Where did it come from? All that mud, all that dirt. Where did it come from? It came from that beautiful Atlantic Ocean. This is March. We're hardly thinking of swimming right now, but just 4 months from now, on any clear day, if you step out in that area, you would see people in the water surfing, swimming, bathing. The water will look beautiful and clear. But all that mud, all that dirt, was way down on the bottom. See? And all it took was the right kind of thing to happen, the right set of circumstances, to bring up all that was in the bottom and bring it up to the surface. And the human heart is like that. Some of you are too young to do anything that's really, really bad. But you may not even believe this, that deep in your heart, there are sins that have never yet been committed. But all it would take would be the right thing to happen. And what's deep in that heart, like the mud in the bottom of the ocean, would come up. And if I had died in my sins, I would not only go to hell because of what I did, my sins, but because of what I was, a sinner. And you need to be saved from yourself and your sin, from what you are. And that's what was happening at Calvary. The Lord Jesus was shedding his blood so that you could be saved. He accomplished at tremendous cost and through incredible pain the work that will save you from your sins. I remember reading about a Methodist preacher in Tulsa, Oklahoma. His name was James Buskirk. When he was a young man, he said he was stricken with what was believed to be an incurable eye disease. His father went with him to the eye specialist and heard the frightening news. Listen to what the doctor was saying to his boy, that unless you get a transplant, we can't save your vision. That was stunning. This young man, he was just starting out preaching, not being able to see, to read. When they got alone, his father put his hand on his son and said, James, now listen to me. I've lived a long life. I've had a good life. You're just starting out. I'm going to give you my eyes. James said, Dad, you can't. I don't want to hear anything about it. I said, I made the decision. I'm going to give you my eyes. James said, I didn't know what to say. And he said, I'm so thankful. As it turned out, my sight returned. And I didn't need a transplant. But he said, when my dad said that to me, I caught a glimpse of Calvary. Somebody who was willing to make a sacrifice for me. Do you realize somebody loved you so much that he died for you? Think of how much your mom and dad love you. And then think that there's somebody who loved you even more than that and gave his life for you to save you from your sins. That's what he did on that cross so that you could have a future that was secure. You know what the final word is? If you're reading through, for instance, even the book of Revelation, if you were reading it for the first time, I think your stomach would churn with worry about how it's going to end. It's like when you're reading, let's say, a novel, and the bad guys are winning, and they're getting away with everything, and you're thinking, this is terrible. How can this be? But you haven't gotten to the end, have you? So when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, this is what you find out. The devil's going to end up in the lake of fire. And everybody who has trusted Christ is going to live forever with him. Good. Good is going to triumph, not bad. Life, not death. Heaven, not hell. God, not man. Joy, not grief. Love, not hate. Peace, not turmoil. That's going to triumph. God's plans are going to be carried out. Nothing's going to stop them from being carried out. And everybody who wants Christ as Lord and Savior, everyone who wants him, is going to live forever with God. So the question today is, do you want your sins? Or do you want Christ? Do you want your sins and what your sins will do to you? Or do you want Christ and what he can do for you? The Bible gives you a very simple statement. If you want to know how to have a future that's secure, it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Shall we pray?